We're pleased to welcome today Sister Virginia Pierce. Sister Pierce was born in Denver, Colorado, and reared in Salt Lake City, Utah, a daughter of President and Sister Gordon B. Hinckley. Sister Pierce received a bachelor's degree in history and a master's degree in social work, both from the University of Utah. She has worked as a therapist in private practice and in a mental health agency. She has taught children's literature and authored numerous books, including several children's books and a biography about her mother, Sister Marjorie Pay Hinckley. She has been active in her community, serving as PTA president and on various civic boards. At the present time, Sister Pierce serves on the board of directors for Deseret Book. Sister Pierce has served as first counselor in the General Young Women Presidency, on the primary general board, and in the auxiliaries of the church at both ward and stake levels. At the present time, she serves as the Relief Society president in the Parleys, Utah stake. She and her husband, Dr. James R. Pierce, are the parents of 5 daughters and 1 son, and at the present time, they have 18 grandchildren. In her spare time, Sister Pierce enjoys reading, backpacking, and photography. At the conclusion today of Sister Pierce's devotional message, the benediction will be offered by Sarah Lynn Smith, a sophomore from Rowan, Indiana. Sister Pierce.
Thank you so much, President Bednar, and thank you to the young man who gave the prayer. I so appreciate inviting the Spirit into this meeting with us today, and that wonderful, wonderful number from the choir. There's just nothing quite so rousing as committing ourselves in our voices with whatever singing ability we have to say the gospel is true and we will press forward. I'm glad you all have your scriptures. Would you just flip to your Book of Mormon, the very first chapter of Nephi, so that it'll be ready when we get there? Because that's what we're going to talk about first today. When I was a senior in high school, I had a good friend who was an active member of another church. We talked about religion quite a bit together. She had a minister whom she wanted me to meet, thinking that he would be helpful in our discussion. We agreed that I would go to church with her and meet afterwards with her minister, and that she would do the same thing with me and meet afterwards with my bishop. I remember only one incident from the day I went with her to her church. We were having a discussion in the minister's office after the services about his church and about my church. I don't know what prompted my question, but I really know it was sincere, and it was not meant to be accusatory. I asked, "Well then, how do you explain the Book of Mormon?" I asked it, feeling sure that he would have a valid and well-thought-out answer. Instead, I was caught off guard with the instant fury of his response. He almost shouted at me. "I don't have to explain the Book of Mormon," he said. "I don't even have to think about it." Well, I had, and I still have, a low ability to tolerate open conflict. I can't stand to have somebody yell at me. So I quickly changed the subject, and somehow the interview ended amicably. However, I have never forgotten his words. I have thought of them often in terms of myself. Perhaps that minister didn't feel impelled to consider the Book of Mormon, but I did, and I do. I believe that once honest, God-fearing people come into contact with this sacred record, we do have a mandate to consider it, to read it, and to allow ourselves personally and honestly to respond to it. President Faust described his mother's copy of the Book of Mormon. He said it was time-worn and dog-eared. Almost every page was marked. As I read that description, I immediately thought of my husband's copy of the Book of Mormon. This book is concrete evidence that over many years he has read it, studied it, prayed from it, and taught from it. No one has to tell him that he could get closer to God by reading the Book of Mormon than by any other book. How could you not love a man who every single morning during our 38 years of marriage has begun his day by studying and pondering the words of this book? I am very sure, because of the way he lives, that he would explain the Book of Mormon by saying it is from God and provides a beacon and a map to navigate successfully the ups and downs of Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays. Our individual explanation of the Book of Mormon, in other words, our personal knowledge of its divinity, is absolutely critical to everything else about our religious beliefs. In fact, one could say that everything succeeds or fails in light of this critical item. I have a friend who explained to me that in the business world, there is a term called single point failure. A single point failure is used to describe an item that, if failed, would cause the failure of the entire system. Obviously, in business, there is an extreme reluctance to establish such an item. They try in every way possible to decrease the risk of one item having such a potential. In contrast, they try to spread the risk over as many items as possible. For instance, if you were to deal in commodities, you would never want one commodity to be so powerful that if it were weakened, the whole package would fail, and so forth. In contrast, in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we consider the Book of Mormon a single point failure item. In other words, if the Book of Mormon is a hoax, dreamed up and written from the imagination of a New England farm boy, then the rest of the church is invalid. President Hinckley said, "If the Book of Mormon is true, then God lives. If the Book of Mormon is true, then Jesus is the Son of God. If the Book of Mormon is true, then Jesus is verily our Redeemer, the Savior of the world. If the Book of Mormon is true, then this land is choice above all other lands. If the Book of Mormon is true, Joseph was a prophet of God." President Hinckley ends by saying, "I repeat, if the Book of Mormon is true, the church is true." When you consider such a vulnerable position, I believe it does place a mandate on each of us to dig deeply into this record. I don't believe any of us in this room have the right to say that we don't have to explain the Book of Mormon, or that we don't even have to think about it. Because we've been exposed to it and it is so important to the validity of this church, we each must come to our personal explanation of it. And of course, we must come to an explanation that, in the words of President Hinckley again, is, quote, "more than literary analysis or scientific research, although these are reassuring and most welcome. The truth will be determined today and tomorrow," he says, "as it has been through the yesterdays, by the reading of it in a spirit of reverence and respect and prayer." My personal explanation of the Book of Mormon is one of testimony. I believe with all of my heart and mind that it is a sacred record, one authored by prophets through the ages, meant to establish and tie together eternal principles and precepts, rounding out basic doctrines of salvation that are only partially explained in other scripture. In a very personal way, beyond the establishment of doctrine, I have come to love and rely on the Book of Mormon to understand how real people live, their relationships to one another and to God. In no other book of scripture do we have so much about individuals, their families, their history over a lifetime, and the cause and effect relationship of righteous and unrighteous decisions. We see them under circumstances of war, fatigue, triumph, and desperate need. This is stuff I want to understand. And so I read it over and over, poring over verses that bring new insights with each reading. Because I've come to love so many of the people of the Book of Mormon, and because the messages of their lives have so much power in my own, I would like to talk with you this morning about three of my Book of Mormon friends and give you just a nibble of the abundant menu they offer in terms of life truths. I've chosen three men: Nephi, the very first hero of the Book of Mormon, Moroni, the very last, and Alma the younger, smack dab in the middle. Nephi, let's start with him. What a man. Have you got your books open? Who of us just doesn't love this straightforward beginning as he picks up his tool and begins to write on the gold plates, "I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, therefore I was taught somewhat in the learning of my father, and having seen many afflictions in the course of my days, nevertheless having been highly favored of the Lord in all my days, yea, having had a great knowledge of the goodness and the mysteries of God, therefore I make a record of my proceedings in my days." Now, there are many habitual responses to the challenges of life that are noteworthy with Nephi. I'm only going to identify one, hoping that you will never, ever, ever forget it, because I believe it makes us so powerful, powerful personally. This message has to do with Nephi's lifelong pattern that first reveals itself in the second chapter of Nephi. Turn to the second chapter. Nephi indicates that his fathers had a vision. Lehi's vision is described by Nephi and the subsequent exodus from Jerusalem. And then Nephi indicates Laman and Lemuel's reaction to that vision. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, "And thus Laman and Lemuel, being the oldest, did murmur against their father. And they did murmur because they knew not the dealings of that God who had created them." Let's examine Nephi's reaction to his father's vision. Nephi was young and inexperienced, and so he must also have been in some ignorance about the doings of God and had some questions about his father's vision that had led them into the wilderness. But rather than sitting around discussing the vision with his brothers and being obstructionary, he does something that is quite remarkable, but quite simple. He goes to the Lord himself. He says in verse 16, "And it came to pass that I, Nephi, being exceedingly young, nevertheless being large in stature, and also having great desires to know of the mysteries of God, wherefore I did cry unto the Lord, and behold, he did visit me, and did soften my heart, that I did believe all the words which had been spoken by my father. Wherefore I did not rebel against him like unto my brothers." There is so much information in that verse. Nephi went to the Lord because he desired to know the mysteries of God. I'm told that the word mysteries comes from the Greek word mysterium, which means things that can only be understood through the Spirit. So Nephi desired to understand spiritual things. He wanted spiritual information concerning Lehi's dream, not Laman and Lemuel. They too were concerned about their father's dream, but they seemed to have no desire to understand it spiritually. Perhaps they didn't think that God would be willing to reveal it to them, as if he would only reveal it to their father. Or perhaps they were completely focused on their own disrupted lives, leaving Jerusalem, their land, their gold and silver, and their precious things, and risking their very lives in the wilderness. Their desires seem to have been centered on their own needs. Actually, that doesn't seem too unusual to me. Who wouldn't have realized what leaving Jerusalem would mean? They finally did as they were told. But if you look down in verse 14, you will see why. Not because the Lord had revealed it to them, not because they had gone to them and understood it spiritually, but because they durst not utter against him, wherefore they did as he commanded them. So they obeyed him, but it was because of fear. And so Nephi's message, that message that I hear over and over again from the life of Nephi, is simply, go to the Lord yourself. Find out for yourself, not from other people and your own figuring out, but from the source. I hear that message when he seeks to retrieve the plates from Laban. Rather than focusing on all of the difficulties, Nephi, our hero, focuses on hearing and obeying the voice of the Spirit. Go to the Lord yourself. I hear that message when Nephi arose up and went up into the mountain and cried unto the Lord, and then obediently went about building a ship. In contrast, Laman and Lemuel again took counsel with one another, failing to see beyond their own limited understanding, because they did not even desire to find out for themselves. Well, translation 21st century today. A woman told me just a few months ago that she had heard President Hinckley's forceful general conference message concerning debt some months ago. This woman lives prudently. She's not a spendthrift, but she owed some money at fairly low interest rates for a particular property. It would have been a fairly simple matter to discuss this loan with a friend and determine that it wasn't really the kind of debt President Hinckley was counseling against. Rather, she gave a Nephi response. She determined to quietly go to the Lord herself to understand spiritually what she needed to know. Well, the impression was clear that she should cash in some other assets and pay off the debt. She did it, not out of fear or because she durst not, but because responding to the Lord was a peace-bringing and satisfying labor. A couple of Monday nights ago, my husband read aloud a talk given by one of the brethren. This is a little confession time, because I must admit that in my mind, As he read on, I began to carry on a sort of Laman and Lemuel conversation, questioning some of the conclusions that were in the article with my own limited vision. When I'd done some of that, my husband quietly said that he really didn't believe one of the brethren would be so wrong in his assessment of the situation. Do you see, he refused to join me, although gently, he refused to join me and be my Lemuel. Well, when he said that, I felt somewhat ashamed. But it wasn't until the next morning that I was willing to go to the Lord myself. And guess what? I understood suddenly what was meant. I understood it spiritually. And my little opinion was just a bit off. Doesn't surprise you, does it? Not only did I understand the truth of the matter, but I lost those negative argumentative feelings that had been in my heart when I'd been listening to him read the article. Well, in hindsight, it seems like a no-brainer that we would all like to live like Nephi rather than be miserable like Laman and Lemuel. But in my experience, my own personal experience at least, it somehow seems ever so important to hold on to our own little assessment of things and not want to admit that we could be wrong. Small comfort, holding out against the Lord and his spiritual confirmations. It's really quite pitiful. Really, who wants to feel that they're right when the trade-off is living with the vision and happiness that the Spirit provides? So I hope you'll remember this message this afternoon. Go to the Lord yourself. Now to the Alma the Younger. If you turn to the first page of the book of Alma, it's on page 207. And then you turn to the last page of the book of Alma. It's on 368, so 207 and 368. And just hold those pages in your hand. I want you to visually see something that Elder Holland talked about. He said, more pages are devoted to the span of Alma the Younger's life and ministry than to any other person in the Book of Mormon. The book that bears his name is nearly 2.5 times longer than any other record. You know that, don't you? Because when you're reading the Book of Mormon all the way through, when you get to the end of Alma, it's a walk home. So it's 2.5 times longer than any other in the record. Elder Holland continues, he strides with prophetic power onto the great center stage of the Book of Mormon, appearing near the precise chronological midpoint of the record. If you look down at the bottom, you'll see it says 91 BC on page 207, and then when you go to 368, it says 52 BC. So it's just sort of 500 years after Lehi leaves Jerusalem and 500 years before Moroni seals up the record. End of quote. So we will consider this afternoon Alma as a great center point. Certainly his life and writings provide many messages, but today I would offer this one because I think it is the central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is simply, change is possible. It comes through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Change is possible It comes through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Alma teaches us that through repentance and acceptance of the atonement of our Savior, we can literally become new creatures. We can be born again. He tells and retells the story of his own spiritual rebirth. And this spiritual rebirth that he talks about is, in fact, the central task of the whole human family. Turn to Mosiah chapter 27, verses 24 through 26. Chapter 27, verses 24 through 26. And this is a time when Alma's recounting this. I have repented of my sins and have been redeemed of the Lord. This is after he stands up and gets back his strength, bidding them to be of good comfort. And have been redeemed of the Lord. Behold, I am born of the Spirit. And the Lord said unto me. Okay, he didn't say, Alma, this is important for you. He said, marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples must be born again. Yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters. This is a different kind of sons and daughter, isn't it, than just I am a child of God and I was born of God. My spirit was from him. This is this miraculous being redeemed of God through the atonement. And thus they became new creatures. Not just a little bit better or a little bit smarter or a little bit this or that. They became new creatures. And unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Elder Eyring says that this very thing is what the whole Book of Mormon is about. So this is the central message of the central character of the central book of the Book of Mormon. And Elder Eyring says it's what the whole book is about. Quote, it is a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the atonement and how it may work in our lives. So if anyone ever says to you, what's the Book of Mormon about? It isn't about people who came to the Americas. It isn't about civilizations who rose up and then who fell. It is about how a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ works and how we become new creatures through the atonement. Now, changing may not seem like such a big deal to you when you're 18, 19, 20, 22, but trust me, as you grow older and older and fail again and again at resolutions to do this or not do that, you will long to not just do things differently, but to actually be different. Self-discipline, personal goals, resolutions, and keeping covenants are vital. But the real miracle of change of heart, comes through the Savior. Elder Oaks said, the greatest miracle is not in such things as restoring sight to the blind, healing an illness, or even raising the dead, since all of these restorations will happen in any event in the resurrection. Changing bodies is miraculous, but an even greater miracle is a mighty change of heart by a son or daughter of God. A change of heart, including new attitudes, priorities, and desires, is greater and more important than any miracle involving the body. And Elder Oaks continues, a change affecting what the Scripture calls the heart of a son or spirit son or daughter of God is a change whose effect is eternal. If of the right kind, this change opens the door to the process of repentance that cleanses us to dwell in the presence of God. It introduces the perspective and priorities that lead us to make the choices that qualify us for eternal life, the greatest of all the gifts of God. President Ezra Taft Benson taught, when you choose to follow Christ, you choose to be changed. I love that idea, and I know it's true. The change is far deeper than anything we would think about putting on a New Year's resolution list, although some of the things on our list might move us forward toward a spiritual rebirth, especially when those resolutions involve keeping commandments and covenants. It's always hard to know if we're making progress in our desires to become new creatures. For Alma, it was so sudden, and for most of us, it is a gradual process. And we say, am I more reborn spiritually than I was 5 years ago? Am I moving toward that, or am I staying just the same? Elder Oaks addressed that very issue. He said, he taught that we could be encouraged if we are losing our desire to do evil. Look in Mosiah 5. Just flip back a few pages. And you'll see where he got that idea. It's on page 157. Chapter 5, verse 2. And these are King Benjamin's people who listen to him and experience a change of heart. And they say in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord Omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually." No more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. Elder Oaks continues that we will also be making progress if we are beginning to see things as our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, see them. That's pretty easy to check on, isn't it? When you look at your friends and your roommates, you know pretty well when you're not looking at them the way their Father in Heaven does. Yeah, you know about that. So isn't this something worth praying, repenting, and pleading for? Wouldn't you feel very good if you saw other people and situations like our Heavenly Father and the Savior saw them? Wouldn't you feel just somewhat less stressed? And wouldn't you love to just go around wanting to do good continually? When we have those feelings, the world feels like a good place. So no wonder Alma the Younger's message speaks to my heart. Change is possible. It comes through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now to my last hero, Moroni. Flip over your pages and we'll get to, turn to Mormon 6. Moroni was born into two worlds, one of decadence in which the people were without principle and past feeling, and another of faith in which parental righteousness ensured continued exposure to the gifts of the Spirit. Moroni grew up at the frontier between these two worlds of decision, between these two worlds. He was bound to his father by a warm affection and by their mutual concern for the kingdom. He would devote 2/3 of his own book of scripture to a presentation of his father's teaching and letters. And so it is impossible to talk about Moroni without his father, Mormon. They stood together, and if you look in chapter 6, verse 11, you can read that verse. And this is Mormon telling how they stood together. "And when they had gone through and hewn down all my people, save it were 24 of us, among whom was my son Moroni, and we, having survived the dead of our people, did behold on the morrow, when the Lamanites had returned into their camps from the top of the hill Cumorah, the 10,000 of my people who were hewn down being led to the front by me, and then the 10,000 that were led to the front by Moroni, and then the 10,000 by someone else, until he counts to 250,000 people." So this father and son stood on that hill Cumorah and looked down, two people among 24, on blood and carnage, the bodies of their brothers and sisters. Moroni would eventually endure loneliness that is virtually unparalleled in chronicled history. By the time of his first entry on the plates, Moroni had already wandered alone for some 16 years, and another 20 years were still to pass before he finally sealed up the records. Turn to page, Mormon 8:5, just over the page, a few pages. Just one page over. Mormon 8:5, and he describes that briefly. He talks about his father was killed, and I even remain alone to write the sad tale of the destruction of my people. And then down in verse 5, halfway through, "For I am alone." I just think this is one of the most touching scriptures there are. My father hath been slain in battle, and all my kinsfolk, and I have not friends, nor whither to go. And how long the Lord will suffer that I may live, I know not. One of the great messages of Moroni has to be that one plus God is sufficient. One plus God is sufficient. How could he survive for so long without kin or friends? Well, let me tell you, it's sprinkled throughout his records, and we won't take time this time to look it up. But he tells us that he was ministered to by the Nephite disciples who did tarry in the land. He says that he gloried in the majesty of God. Behold, are not the things that God hath wrought marvelous to our eyes? Can you imagine wandering alone and being able to see the glories of God? He took comfort in his testimony of the power of God. If ye will have faith in me, ye shall have power to do whatsoever thing is expedient in me. Obviously, one plus God is sufficient. These are not the words of a man who was miserable and in despair. I felt alone and misunderstood before, and I'm sure you have too. But although he mentions his terrible aloneness in the verse we read, Moroni certainly doesn't dwell on it. Rather, he looks beyond himself to his brethren and to the Lamanite people. In verse 9 of chapter 8, he says, he talks about the Lamanites that he's been working so hard to labor among. First, he talks about the Nephites that he worked so hard to labor among, the Lamanites, and then he says, and now I say no more concerning them, for there are none save it be the Lamanites and robbers that do exist upon the face of the land. So all the Nephites are killed, and the only people that are left are the Lamanites. And these are the people that he's been teaching and that he's been staying alive for. It's been his life work along with his father. When he can no longer focus on teaching and helping them, he turns his attention to future generations. He turns his attention to us, to you and me of the latter days. In verse 12, he says, and whoso receiveth this record, that's you and I. Behold, I am Moroni, and were it possible, I would make all things known unto you. He's talking to us. Behold, I make an end of speaking concerning this people. And then he goes on the rest of his record to talk to us. He writes, he teaches, he exhorts, he persuades, he pleads. We can take inspiration from Moroni. One plus God is sufficient. And the other message is, think big. Think beyond yourself. I went to a bridal shower recently where the mother of the bride gave good advice to the young couple, and I had never heard it said this way. She warned them not to lead small lives. I believe she was recognizing the dangers of keeping our lives centered on ourselves and our little daily problems. Think about Moroni if he had led a small life. What would we have lost? What would we have lost if Moroni had led a small life, only thinking about himself? Think about that when you're down. Think about the people around you, those who have gone before even. It doesn't even have to be those in your environment. Those who will come after you. Think of the kingdom of God here and beyond. Think big like Moroni. I love the last paragraph of the first presidency proclamation that was written in 1907. I memorized it once, and I have a mind that does not hold on to memorized words, but it was worth memorizing just because I got to contemplate every word. It says, quote, we contemplate the human race, past, present, and yet to come, as immortal beings, for whose salvation it is our mission to labor, and to this work, broad as eternity and deep as the love of God, we devote ourselves now and forever. That's thinking big, isn't it? That's taking Moroni's message to heart. I love the Book of Mormon. The people in it are real, and they are replete with messages for us. I hear Nephi say, go to the Lord yourself. Alma the younger fairly shouts, change is possible. It comes through the atonement of Jesus Christ. In fact, becoming a new creature is the whole point of this life. And then Moroni whispers steadily, one plus God is sufficient. Think big. Think beyond your small self. The furious response of my friend's minister many years ago leads me to believe that he indeed felt some compunction to investigate the Book of Mormon and was actually fighting against it. But what he did, he felt or didn't feel, is not mine to say. But I would like to invite each of us to continue to consider the Book of Mormon. We can read it. We can pray about it. We can think about it. We can put its messages into our lives and see if they work. If we do so, I believe that we will be blessed beyond our wildest expectations. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.